heaven and on earth has been given to me. Yeah. And make this time and teach them to be everything I have been. Very in.
Well, good morning, Rio Town. How are we doing? How are you loving this lovely November weather? Yeah, hashtag I am frozen this morning. So glad to have you with us this morning. You know, when I was a kid, my favorite sport growing up was baseball. And so naturally, I loved the stories that my late grandfather used to tell. You see, back in the 50s, back when the sport was king, he played for a short stint for the Brooklyn Dodgers. And he was a great storyteller. He would tell great stories about the game. And the stories that I liked most were the stories that had to go with the social stuff, like the territory of being in the big leagues. And I'll just give you an example of just this great boast he made. One of his great exploits was that he once made the legendary Jackie Robinson lose a bet. True story. He made him lose a bet. Jackie Robinson, the Hall of Famer, one of the greatest athletes in American sport, lost a bet. You see, the Dodgers went out on the town for a nice steak dinner in New York City, and my grandfather, being this poor kid from Detroit, had never seen steak that was that good that he never had to pay for. And so he gobbled one down, and they're like, would you like another? And he said, yes, and this just kept happening. After he ate four of them, Jackie Robinson pointed this out to the rest of the team, and he said, guys, I bet you that this rookie can't eat another four. And my grandfather showed him what was what and put down about 100 ounces of steak in one night. That's some red meat for you. And Jackie had an empty pocket going home. But you know, the stories that he told me that stick with me the most are the ones that he tells me about the desegregation of baseball, about the culture shock when the major leagues were opened up to men of every race. You see, his famous teammate, Jackie Robinson, wasn't just a talented guy. He was also the first man who broke the color barrier back in 47. The first black man in Major League Baseball, and as this outsider came in, people looked at this as if it was unthinkable. Scandal. And if you've seen the movie 42, the 2013 biopic, that was the story of Jackie as that happened. And my grandfather would tell me and my brother these stories about how they would go down, especially for training camp in the South, and how they're all professionals on the same team. And here you have Jackie. He's a star. He's talented. He's tearing it up in the league. He's part of the reason they're selling tickets, yet he had to use separate facilities because society was saying, you're not clean. You know, I remember two spontaneous things that really, or simultaneous things that my grandfather had going on as he would tell me these stories. The first was this sense of disappointment, that this game that he loved had all these negative currents from culture dripping into it, poisoning and polluting this thing that was really supposed to be the great American pastime for everyone. But at the same time, he had a certain pride or joy or excitement about being part of an era when that barrier came down, where all people could be included in it. And this morning, we're going to continue our series where we're learning about the early church and the book of Acts, how people were being included and brought into what God was up to. And we hear about the birth of the church and the growth of the church and how the message of Jesus went viral. And we're looking at different episodes here in Luke's gospel, different acts that take place as the church was being established. And we're seeing a few things. Recently, we've seen that there was a geographic movement, a geographic dynamic in the early church. What I mean by that is the church started as a thing that happened in Jerusalem, and then it slowly spread. Jesus called this in Acts 1:8. He said, you will be my witnesses, speaking to his disciples, in Jerusalem. That's the Jewish capital. We see that in Acts 2, kind of moving forward for a few chapters. That's phase 1. And in all Judea and Samaria, we see that in Acts 8 and 9. That's phase 2. Moving out into the surrounding region. And then you're going to go to the end of the earth, as we're going to see today in Acts 10, phase 3. It's going to go out geographically. So the movement wasn't simply geographic, though. So we're going to see today that there was an ethnic movement that started to happen in the church. You see, ethnically, it started as a Jewish phenomenon in and around Jerusalem among the Jewish people, who are the Old Testament chosen people of God. Now, I just want to make a quick point on that. The Jews were chosen, but not because they were better than other nations. They were chosen for other nations. Not because they were great, but because God and his plan is great. So, Jesus even hinted at this with his disciples. That classic verse, the Great Commission verse, at the end of Matthew, says this to his disciples: "Go, therefore, and make disciples of your nation, some nations, the nations you like, all nations." And that word "all" means all. So if you're just curious, all means all. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So Jesus' people should have been expecting the gospel message to go to everyone. And you know, if it was good enough for Major League Baseball, it was good enough for the church. And so if you have your Bible, you can flip, tap, get to Acts 10. And as we jump in, I want to just give a quick preview of what we're going to see. We're going to see a divine appointment between two people. Peter, the apostle who knew Jesus, who is ethnically Jewish, he's on the inside. And then a Gentile, that's a non-Jew, by the name of Cornelius, he's on the outside looking in. There's going to be a divine appointment, and this is going to be our punchline. This is our summary. This is what we're going to see, and I think it'll help us see this text with more clarity. Acts 10 was the dawn of a new phase of Christianity, opening salvation to the Gentiles or the non-Jews. God established perfect equality in the church without the necessity of Jewish culture and customs. And with that, we'll jump in. Chapter 10, verse 1. "At Caesarea," it's a city, "there was a man by the name of Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. He was a devout man who feared God with all of his household, and he gave alms to the people and prayed continually before God." So here's the 411 on the situation. Cornelius lives in Caesarea. This is a diverse and important port city, kind of like a New York or an Amsterdam. So you'd have trade, the exchange of ideas, and diverse people all rubbing up against each other in one setting. He's a centurion, which means that he was a Roman soldier, but not just any other soldier. He was a leader of other soldiers. Centurions usually led about 100. A commentary I read this past week said that the specific Italian cohort had perhaps up to 600 men under his command. So he's kind of a big shooter. He's affluent. He's influential. And the text says that he is devout. He was devoted. He was seeking God, perhaps a proselyte, which is just a fancy way of saying a non-Jewish person who tries to convert or converts to Judaism. We don't know that for sure, but it seems that he was a monotheist. He was seeking the one true God, but at this stage of the game, he did not yet have the gospel, so he did not yet have salvation. So here he is, influential. He has a large household of people that he has influenced, steering them in the same direction, and he has good deeds consistent with someone seeking God. And then verse 3, it says, "About the ninth hour of the day," and the end of verse 2 was, "and he was continually praying." So if he was praying at the ninth hour, that would be a Jewish time to pray. "He saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, 'Cornelius.' And he stared at him in terror and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa," that's another city, "and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called in two of his servants and a devout soldier," so a soldier that was probably on that same spiritual journey, "from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa." So he has this divine message, and he responds in faith and obedience. He sends three men down the coast from Caesarea down to Joppa to get Simon Peter, who had been doing ministry there, who had just been preaching, people were coming to faith, who had been healed, that sort of thing. And as they were navigating across the landscape, it wasn't just a geographic move. They weren't just covering terrain. They would have to cross racial, ethnic bounds. Think about it. If you're in the Roman territory, you're going through being a Gentile to the Jews, to the people that are occupied, that are kind of subordinated underneath you. And so then they're going to go there to invite a Jew to come back and to be a guest in their home. Verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. But while he was preparing it, he fell into a trance. I don't know if there was like a low blood sugar moment or he just dialed out and needed a Snickers, something, but he falls into a trance. And he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. So just imagine this with me. Something comes down, like it doesn't break the ceiling and we stay alive, but a big sheet comes down before us. And we see all sorts of animals, reptiles, birds of the air, lizards and mole rats and squirming things. I don't know. That's what we see. We'd be like, okay, what's going on? Is this a vision or a hallucination? Like, what is this? And that's what Peter was doing. He was wondering, he was wrestling with, what does this vision mean? Well, it's going to mean two things. See if you can find these two things in the text. There's going to be two big implications. Verse 13. Then there came a voice, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." These animals, get up and kill them, eat them. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Common or unclean, hang on to that. Common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times because Peter is stubborn like that. And the thing was taken up at once into heaven. Clean and unclean. Some of us might be familiar with the term kosher. That's kosher. I'm allowed to eat that. If you're kosher, you're honoring the Jewish religious system of dietary codes. Right, this harkens back into the Old Testament to the book of Leviticus. So God, they came out of Egypt. God has his people being led by Moses and Aaron, and he gives them some animals that you can eat, you're allowed to, and some animals that are unclean that you can't eat. This is what it says, chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among the animals that are on the earth." So basically, he gives a set of stuff. You guys can eat this and be okay. Here's some examples, right? He goes through all these positive examples, permissible examples, and then we turn to the types that were off limits. Now, I'm sure some of you have the book of Leviticus memorized, but for the rest of us, I'm going to just give a few examples from verse 29 and 30. I'm sure there's a few of us that don't have it memorized in the room, but verse 29, "And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground." Get this, the mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind. I don't know about mediocre lizards, but the great lizard, don't eat that one. The gecko, the monitor lizard, the lizard. So I guess that covers the mediocre lizards too. The sand lizard and the chameleon. God in the Old Testament must have had a special place in his heart for lizards or a real big aquarium. Anyways. What's interesting is the Bible never specifically spells out in explicit language why people couldn't eat these things. I think it's implied and it's there, but it doesn't spell that out. There's a lot of theories. Some people say, well, this is just about discipline or hygiene, you know, because some animals are gross. Or it's about symbolism because some animals, like a cow, is nice and submissive, and a snake reminds me of the devil. So let's stay away from it, right? But I think what is in the text is that the diet would mark Israel, would set them apart as distinct and unique. It would be clear that these are the people of God because they do things differently. I mean, that's intuitive to us. Even nowadays, our food choices can set people apart. You know a vegan? That's a type of person. A foodie? Here's my phone, click, my meal goes on Instagram. That's a type of person. That's a unique type of person. To this day, we can draw lines in the sand and say, I don't eat that. I eat this, right? So, the first meaning of this vision has to do with food. That the Old Testament dietary laws were now obsolete. They were no more. These old ceremonial laws served a purpose in history, but it's kind of like a construction zone when you're driving. Right? That construction zone that slows you down, it's not supposed to be permanent. So maybe this doesn't apply for people in Michigan. You're like, that doesn't make sense. The orange cones are always there. But the dietary laws were temporary, and they would be revised by the new covenant of Jesus. So one perk, one aspect of being in the new covenant is you can eat bacon. You can eat shellfish. And if you're friends with Bear Grylls, you could eat some mole rats. You could eat great lizards of any kind, though I will not join you in that. So here's Peter, and he is processing all this. The text says that he is perplexed, chapter 10, verse 11. Now, when Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. So the men show up. They don't go into the house. They stand out at the gate. Why do they do that? They knew about that ethnic tension, didn't they? Dysfunctional segregation. They stay outside. And they yell in. They called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, behold, these three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I sent them. So Peter's there racking his brain. What does this sheet and kill and eat and unclean and clean, what does this mean? And then they show up and they say, hey, Peter, will you come with us to a Gentile home in Caesarea? Peter does something very questionable, something that the neighbors could frown upon. He obliges them. Of course, they have to stay the night in the meantime, and they presumably share a meal, so they come in, and then they set off. And what's interesting, as they do that, Peter pulls in at least six Jewish guys to go with him, six Jewish believers, ethnic Jewish people, to go with him as witnesses that God was really shaking and moving in the midst of the Gentiles. Let's go down to verse 23, second part of it. So the next day, he rose and he went with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together all of his relatives and close friends. So his posse is assembled. Everybody he had weight in their lives, he brought them in. And when Peter entered, Cornelius has a misstep here. He met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, for I too am a man. So I want to just point something out real quick. Peter refused the worship. He treated this like a hot potato. He's like, I'm just a man. Don't worship me. He rejected it. Now, two chapters later in Acts 12, Herod is going to get some similar worship, praise thrown his way, and he accepts it, and God strikes him dead, and he's eaten by worms. It's in the Bible. Just flip a couple pages. It's there. So, just FYI, if you ever find yourself being worshipped, I've never been worshipped before, I would just hope I remember this passage so you can just hot potato, nope. Don't want to get eaten by worms, don't want to be struck dead, just FYI, reject that praise. Verse 27. And as he talked with them, he went in and he found many persons gathered. And he said to them, so to this crowd of people, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. And when he says this is an unlawful association, he doesn't say, I'm breaking a specific command from the Old Testament. There's a social custom, a law that they had, you know, evolved to stay ceremonially clean, to separate the Jew and the Gentile. A racial beef, a segregation emerged. And think about this in context. The Jews were presently under Roman occupation. Historically, they had been exiled to Babylon, and they had been slaves in Egypt. So that's in their psyche. So what this meant is that pious Jews would usually never enter a Gentile house because they were afraid they would be contaminated, right? Your Gentile friend just gets done eating a lizard, wipes his mouth off without washing his hands, shakes your hand. You are ceremonially unclean. And you have to get cleansed, and it's a hassle before you go to synagogue. That's what they're thinking. Verse 28. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. God has shown me I should call no one common or unclean. You see, Peter's problem here was ethnocentrism. It's a fancy word for saying that you believe your culture is superior, that your ethnic group is better, specifically when it comes to language and behavior and customs. He had been believing that some people were functionally common or unclean. Like that food he wasn't supposed to eat, like stay away from it, people were treated in that same category. They were functionally dirty because they weren't Jewish. A famous prayer that many Jewish men at that time would say, they'd get up in the morning and they'd say, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, racial category, that I'm not a slave, class category, and that I'm not a woman, gender category. Which is a reminder that we should pray according to truth and that we can spew nonsense in our prayer life towards God. But anyways, he was showing racial and ethnic partiality. And this was a struggle for many people back in his day, and that was trickling into Peter. I mean, if we were to go to Galatians, Paul talks about one point where he had to rebuke Peter publicly because he only would hang out with his Jewish brethren, not the Gentiles. So we can see that Peter had some crookedness inside of him that needed to be worked out. And he's going to stand corrected and be opened up to this. Verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and he said to all those people, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. Do people show partiality? Do cultures show partiality? Of course they do. But God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So what we see is the second meaning of this vision. That the sacrifice of Jesus changed the game, not just with dietary laws, but with people. People should not be called common or unclean. We shouldn't show partiality. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, it destroyed what Ephesians calls the dividing line between Jew and Gentile. It eradicates it. So there's not supposed to be the sin of partiality. And then speaking of partiality, in his letter, the Apostle James warns his audience about showing partiality to the rich at the expense of the poor. So he talks about class partiality. Partiality in the Bible is a sin. We're not supposed to privilege one group over another group. That's not supposed to happen. Now, understanding this pearl of truth, Peter then preaches, which was the point of him coming in the first place. Verse 36. As for the word that he sent, that's God, to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, because he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout Judea. So they had some inkling. They heard the current events of the day about what was going on with Jesus, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So Peter knows that they had heard about Jesus. He gives them a bit of a recap and a primer, adding more information on Jesus' ministry, how he had the Holy Spirit anointed with power, how he lived a perfect life, and he's preaching the gospel. And as one point of encouragement here, isn't it amazing how God can use crooked sticks to draw straight lines? I mean, God uses us where we're at, and as we serve him, he corrects us. He uses us, he refines us. That's what's happening with Peter. Verse 39. And we are all witnesses of all that he did, Jesus, in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So he's leaning in to the historical reality of the gospel. Jesus actually lived, actually died, was actually resurrected 3 days later. He lived this perfect life, died this unfair death, and was the atoning sacrifice for sins. And then verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, so all scripture points to Jesus and affirms this, that everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins through his name. He's saying, look, this is the message I'm bringing you. God is the judge of everyone. His message, his standard, it's binding on everybody. Everybody is implicated. I mean, just think about what Peter's saying here for a minute. It means every single person in this room will stand in front of God. Every person who has ever lived, any person who will live, will one day stand in front of God to give an account. A holy, righteous, perfect, holy other God. And our standard that we're going to be contrasted against is God. Not other people, not the people we think we're better than, but God himself. So I can step up to the plate with my merits, or I can put my faith in Jesus and he becomes my vicarious substitute. He's my stand-in. Those are the two options. And what Peter is saying is that everyone who believes that gospel, everyone who believes can be saved. There's no favoritism. There's no partiality. Jesus is the one cure for all the diverse sins of diverse sinners. No one is common. No one is unclean. Everyone is an acceptable candidate for salvation. God wants all types of people to hear the good news. And actually, the picture that we get in heaven is people from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised, aka the Jewish guys, who had come along with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling or praising God. So what's going on here? Cornelius and his people are functioning like the Jackie Robinson of the early church. They're brought in. The Jewish believers are baffled. They have the Holy Spirit. There's proof that the door is being opened because something very unique happens that we only see three times in the book of Acts. The gift of tongues or languages people have never been taught was given. This isn't a very common thing even in the Bible. It's not normative, but what it really is a sign for the Jews that God was really moving, something to validate and to confirm, according to the Old Testament promises, their expectations that God was legitimately confirming what he was up to in the church. And so then verse 47, logical conclusion for Peter. So then can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have just received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Like, let's dunk some people. Give me some water. And then he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. So after believing the gospel, the Gentiles get the Holy Spirit and baptism. There is no inside-outside dynamic. Scholars will say this is the Pentecost of Gentiles. We saw in Acts 2 that there was the Pentecost for the Jewish folks in Jerusalem. Well, now the Holy Spirit has fallen? I don't use grammar good. They have the Holy Spirit as well. Let's say it that way. So here's our punchline. Let's circle the wagons back here. Acts 10 was the dawn of a new phase of Christianity, opening salvation to the Gentiles. God established perfect equality in the church without the necessity of Jewish culture or customs. So that's our information. That's what God is saying there in that passage, that once and for all time, salvation and unity of the faith is for everyone. That's our information. But that begs the question, doesn't it? What is our application? What does that timeless truth do for us now? Well, I can think of a few things. First, this has to do with salvation. When you see your imperfection, especially when it comes to calling people common or unclean or showing partiality, and you contrast it against God, you find yourself lacking. So Peter's call right here to believe in him to receive forgiveness of sins is exceedingly relevant. You see, the passage isn't simply teaching a moral idea of, hey, don't be racist. Hey, don't be a bigot. Now, that's there, but even more is there than that. It's teaching a salvific idea. Be saved from your sin, like this sin that we're seeing. Be saved from that, because salvation gives you the eternal life, and it gives you the Holy Spirit to help you grow to be more like Jesus. It will work on you the way it worked on Peter. Because you see, without that going on, we can change our behavior. We can hide some of the stuff, or we think we can hide some of the stuff. But the change of heart doesn't come without the silver bullet of the gospel. We get Jesus, we get forgiveness of our sins through his name, and then the gospel in turn liberates us from sin. So let's get really practical. What does this mean for us in our society? Well, it means that human barriers that we have in between each other are problematic for the spread of the gospel. Let me throw this at you. Since God's intention is salvation for all, we should call no person common or unclean, and Christians should overcome society's barriers for the sake of the gospel. Ethnocentrism, racism, wasn't just a problem back then. It's universal. It's human nature. It's a problem for people across time and cultures. And just in case you didn't know, people bring their sins to church. Just the way it is. We make a mess. So what this means is if we're going to be faithful, the church has to deal with these problems, and according to the gospel. You know, if I'm honest, especially if you're coming from a camp like me, as a privileged white man, it's easy for me to want to ignore these problems. Get a big old rug, push it underneath, put my head in the sand, whatever analogy you want to take, to pretend I live in a colorblind society because I don't get profiled. Nobody gives me flack, so it must be fair. Now, if you share that vantage point, I want you to be challenged by some very poignant lyrics. There's a guy I listen to, a hip-hop artist, a poet by the name of Propaganda. If you're not familiar with Propaganda, the guy has an excellent read on culture. He's masterful with language, and he has a very astute Christian worldview. And he wrote a poem as a black person to his white clergy to kind of give them a heads up, to dial them in. And I want to share just a selection with this. He said, you know, it must be nice not to have to consider race. But pastor, your colorless rhetoric is a cop-out. You see my skin, and I see yours, and they are beautiful. Fearfully and wonderfully, divinely designed uniqueness. Shouldn't we celebrate that rather than act like it ain't there? You know, just this past week, I heard a story coming from a young black man talking about when he goes on walks at dusk, saying that he's very conscious of what his body language is saying, what kind of clothes he's wearing, like he wants to look polite and non-urban, his words. Why? People profile him. He's walking down the road. Here's a harmless person, an upright citizen, not dangerous, no criminal record. And he said, women dart away. Some people will change to the other side of the street. And you know, I go for walks too. I don't think about what I'm wearing. I just go for a walk. People don't swerve. They don't dart away. Society hasn't told them that I might hurt them. I mean, I could be a creep for all they know, right? You know what people say to me? Hello. Nice night, huh? That's not fair. That's not right. And the gospel is helping me realize the depravity of human sin. Helping me be honest about that. But the gospel also helps empower us for redemption, to help renew our minds, to transform our lives. And you see, it's the gospel that breaks these barriers down. We're not talking about some secular ethic that at the end of the day believes there's really no such thing as right and wrong and you should do this. We mean it flowing out of the God of heaven who made humanity in his image. as privileged image bearers of God, across the board, no distinction. He loves us as his own. And we all have the same problem of sin, so we all have the same need for a unifying Savior. And you know, in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul writes and plants in these new churches, there was so much drama going on because these diverse peoples are becoming melting pots across class and race and gender. All these issues are happening. And so much of what Paul does is he's giving them good theology to help them live in harmony. And this is what he says in Galatians. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, racial category. There is neither slave nor free, class. And there is no male or female, gender. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Let's remember here that Jesus was the perfect missionary. He came to earth, he inhabited a culture, and he engaged everyone. He wasn't duped. He wasn't intimidated by society's barriers and taboos. He showed no partiality, whether someone was young or old, rich or poor, religious or irreligious, Jewish, Roman, Samaritan, it didn't matter. He ate with the tax collectors, with the prostitutes, with the lepers who literally were infectious and unclean. And he alone can boast of being a man of all people. His track record is different, better, other, distinct. So I don't know about you. I don't know what goes on in your head or how you live or your background. I don't know about you, but I do know your DNA card. And I know that human nature and society works together to set up these barriers where we find ourselves irrationally annoyed and making overgeneralizations or looking at people and just being disinterested in them. Or intimidated by them. The command of Jesus for us is to say, look, it doesn't matter about the racial category, whether or not that person is from here or a foreigner, about that person's age or weight or what economic class they fall into. See, God looks at the heart. So the command of Jesus is to call no person common, no person unclean, and to overcome these barriers for the sake of the gospel. I don't know what this might look like for you, but maybe this means that your neighbor down the street who has a rainbow flag on the bumper should be a guest at your dinner table, should be befriended as a person, not a problem, not a project. And you know, maybe you should be okay if that makes some religious folks squirm. Jesus did that quite a bit, and he was okay with it. So just think about who you work with, who you live by, who you interact with. If those people can still fog a mirror, Jesus wants gospel connections to happen. But if we let these barriers prevent us from God's work, God's vision, then Houston, we have a problem, and it's worse than Dwight Howard's free throw shooting, right? It's a problem. He's really bad at it. Anyways. Like 7 for 32 in the series. No wonder they lost. Okay. Every single person has one condition for salvation, and that's belief. It's not converting to a culture or an ethnicity. It's converting to a Savior. I want to close out with a John Piper quote, one of the great preachers of our day, reflecting on Acts 10. This is what Piper says. No human being is common or unclean. None is to be spurned or shunned or rejected or despised because of ethnic origin or race or culture or physical traits. Christians should have no part in the kind of renewed racism that is cropping up all around our land. So let us wash our minds and our mouths of all racial slurs and ethnic put-downs and be done with all alienating behaviors. Let's be the good Samaritan for some ethnic outcast. Let's be Christ for some untouchable leper. And let's be the Peter for some waiting Cornelius. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you for your timeless word, how it comes to us in timely ways. I thank you so much that you would come to earth, inhabit this space, dwell with us and among us, and you would relate to us because of love in your heart. Lord, help us as a people to put our faith in you, to have eternal life and to be growing in character, to be more like your son. I pray for those in this room. I pray that if there are barriers and where there are barriers, that in the name of the gospel, we will knock them down, that we won't be duped by society. We won't be intimidated, Lord, but we will see as you see. Forgive us for being sinful. Cleanse us in your name. We love you, Jesus, and we just thank you for your atonement, and we thank you for the example you set for us, for the hope and the strength and the vision you give us. We pray all of this in your non-partial name. Amen.